So we continue with the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, looking at the last third of this chapter, and we'll read from verse 18 of Hebrews 7, although the section really that we're interested in begins about verse 20. Now, verse 18, please, of Hebrews chapter 7, which says, "For there is truly a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect," complete, didn't reach the point. "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swore and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. For the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore." Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into the presence of our God tonight. There are many distractions in our minds and in our hearts. And maybe these verses tonight, Father, are difficult verses as well. And so we know that there is much that will keep us away from hearing and enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, for grace to overcome that. We pray, Father, for hearts open and ready, ears and minds undistracted. And we ask, Father, that we might just hear thy voice. We think, Father, of the Lord Jesus as presented to us here. He's very precious, Father, and he's well worth our meditation this evening. And we pray, Father, that we might go away having learned a little, but certainly enjoyed something of Christ, and with a greater desire, Father, to enjoy him even more. Be with us, Father. Pour out the Spirit of God without measure upon us tonight. And we pray, Father, that we might know the voice of our God speaking to us. We pray, Father, for that help in Jesus' name. So this last third of Hebrews, running from verse 20 to 28 of Hebrews chapter 7, is our subject tonight. We did, just to recap very, very briefly, we did notice that the first section, verses 1 through to 12, deals with the background picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in Melchizedek from Genesis 14. We then, in the middle section that we thought about last time, as we thought about the challenge of change, running from about verse 11 down to where we started tonight, about verse 20, we have the prophecy in Psalm 110, verse 17. It says there in Hebrews 7, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And that verse is quoted again tonight. It's quoted in verse 21 of Hebrews 7. "The Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And as it's quoted a second time in verse 21, you notice that the quotation is a bit bigger, it's a bit more extensive. It goes back to the introduction to the verse, and we have the additional words there in verse 21, "The Lord swore and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we suggested that in the first section you've got a picture of the Lord Jesus and his priestly ministry. In the second section we think about the prophecy, and tonight we think about the promise that backs up the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're thinking about certain things, sure things, absolute things. When I was looking at this last section of Hebrews, I really kind of despaired at first with it, because this is a problem that we have when we work our way through the books. You kind of skip over the hard bits and go to your favourite bits. And as I got to this last part of Hebrews 7, I thought, this is too hard for me. I can't get anything out of this. It's just a bit too deep. But, you know, as I've kind of studied it over the past few weeks, I've enjoyed it more and more. And I've come to realise that this section that we've read tonight, whilst it is quite a difficult section, it's a section that introduces the next 3 to 4 chapters of Hebrews. It introduces chapters 8, 9 and 10. And in fact, it gives us the outline, which we might draw on next time, God willing, for those next sections. It introduces us to this great subject of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the place where we find him, and what he does in this place, in this sanctuary place, and it's going to introduce and open up the rest of the section for us. Not only that, but this section, verses 20 to 28 of Hebrews 7, also deals with the big question, the fundamental question, the basic question as to what is different about us as Christians. Remember, last week we thought about the challenge of change, that the writer to the Hebrews had a really difficult task, that people were leaving the old Judaism, the old Judaistic system. It was a great religion. It really was a great religion. They'd been there for over 1,000 years, maybe 2 millennia, the best part of 2 millennia in some shape or form. It had wonderful temples, priesthoods, sacrifices, offerings. It had Moses and the prophets backing it all up. And the preachers of the Gospels were telling folks, listen, you need to leave that and come to Christ. And that was a big step. Could God really make that kind of change? Does God change? And we saw, no, God doesn't change. But what does change is us. What changes is you and me. And because you and I change, then the way God works is different from year to year, from time to time. You know, if you go over there on a weekday morning to the surgery, you'll find that folks are coming in, different people with different problems. They've all got the same desire at the end of the day, desire for wellness, a desire for wholeness. They all want to be better. They're all going to the same point, if you like. But as they come in with different problems, it's not one prescription fits all. Honest, it's not. You know, there is a bit of thought and a bit of discernment and diagnosis goes in. And so somebody comes in with an infection, well, they need an antibiotic. Somebody comes in with a black, ugly thing in their skin, and they need a wee operation. Somebody else comes in with a limp, and they need an x-ray. And so the treatment is tailor-made to where we are. And God does the same with us. God has one desire, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's the same for all of us. But what holds me back from being conformed to the image of Christ will be different from what holds you back. For me, it might be my impatience. It might be my belligerence. For you, it might be your impetuousness. It might be a tongue. It might be resentment. It might be a stick-in-the-mud-won't-change attitude to life. It might be all sorts of things. It might be pride. It might be all sorts of things. And so God's ministry for you and for me will be different. But his desire for us is the same. And we're going to the same point. And so Hebrews 7 has a kind of perspective, not just on individuals, but in the process of time. And it sees that God's dealings in different times are different, but his purpose is the same, to bring us to Christ. And it's in Christ that we're finding those purposes fulfilled. Now, if you're going to convince people they need to change, as we get into the third section of Hebrews 7, from that second section that deals with change, then I suppose the obvious question is, if you're telling me I need to change from letting go of my religion to reality, from coming just to forum, to the reality of the Lord Jesus, if you're saying I need to change, then what is it that's different? What are you preaching that's different from religion? What have you got that I have not got? And so this section deals with that. What is different in the Lord Jesus Christ? Defining the difference. And in a sense, the whole of Hebrews has been about that already. If I was to speak to a religious person, or if I was a born-again Christian speaking to a religious Jew, as this person was who was writing the Hebrew epistle, or if you as a believer in the Lord Jesus are speaking to a religious person, what is the difference between you and the religious person if you're born again and born of God? Well, the first 7 chapters define that difference in terms of who God is. So as you come across a religious person, I did a wee while ago, came across a Buddhist monk. His opening words to me was, "It's great to find a like-minded person of faith." Interesting. Great to find a like-minded person of faith. He spoke about God and I spoke about God. You see, we all believe in God. You're all going to the same place, aren't you? Only took me 5 minutes to discover that what he meant by God and what I meant by God was a million miles apart. He had an impersonal view of God as love. And it was a God who allowed him to do whatever he liked. He could abandon his family. He abandoned his wife. And he set up home in a monastery, contemplating nothingness. No responsibility. Wonderful, isn't it? And God would never have the audacity to judge him in righteousness. My God doesn't let me do that. Because he's not impersonal. He is a God of love. He's also a God of righteousness. And so the first 7 chapters tell us that one way we can decide the difference between a purely religious person and a person who's born again and born of God is by our definition of God. What's God like? We can think about our theology. And the first 7 chapters of Hebrews define God. And God is Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ. In 7 aspects is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is King in chapter 1, sovereign God of the universe. He's Jesus Christ as the perfect man in chapter 2, as the Son in chapter 3, as the Savior in chapter 4, as the High Priest in chapter 5, as the fulfillment of the patriarch promises in chapter 6, and he is the great High Priest in Melchizedek in chapter 7. So he is God. And in defining the difference between a purely religious person and a born-again Christian, we can say, well, sometimes our difference will lie in this. Our definition of God is different. Our theology is different. And then if you were to look at the next section of Hebrews, running from about chapters 9 through to chapter 11, you would find that you could also define the difference between a born-again person and a purely religious person, not just in terms of what God is like, but what God loves, what God desires. And so the Jewish person who picks up Hebrews and who isn't saved would be quite happy to go to a temple and to offer up an animal sacrifice, believing that God likes that kind of thing. And yet you get to Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse number 5, and it says this, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law." God didn't like it. It did not do anything for the righteousness of God taking a dumb animal and mutilating it in his presence. That didn't get me off the hook. There'd be something very strange if it did get me off the hook. But it didn't get me off the hook. It was just a picture of a coming once and for all sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that distinguishes, doesn't it, the born-again Christian from everybody else in the world. The born-again Christian believes that there is only one way to heaven. Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That I can give God nothing else other than what God has given me, that is his Son. And that no other sacrifice and no other shed blood avails with God apart from that of Christ. That's the definition of being saved, believing that. So we can distinguish, we can make a difference between the religious and the real, between the religious person, the born-again Christian, if you like, between our by looking at our definition of God. What's God like? Theology. By looking at what God desires. What does God desire? What does God like? If you like, doctrine. But in between those two, between the theological and the doctrinal, between what God is like and what God desires, we've got this section here. And in many ways, it is the defining difference. It is the defining difference between the Christian, the true, born-again, saved person who's going to heaven, and someone who is merely religious. Not just the doctrine or the theology, but if you like, the devotion. Not just what is God like, tell me about God. Not just what does God like, but rather, who is he? Who is he? Do I know him? Do I know him? And in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 28, we've got the introduction to the practicable high priestly activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that in the Lord Jesus Christ, Those who know him are introduced to God. Because here's the line that's drawn, if you like, through Hebrews. It's drawn in a very black and white way in verse 19, which is why we read the kind of introduction to this section. Verse 19 is really black and white, really blunt. It's as blunt as John 3 is. Remember that? Nicodemus coming to the Lord Jesus by night. He's got religion. He's a ruler of the Jews. He knows the Bible. His definition of what God is isn't a million miles away from truth and fact. But there's something missing, isn't it? He hardly gets a chance to open his mouth when the Lord Jesus Christ puts the nail finger on the point, hits the nail on the head. Except a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. But we've got that black and whiteness here in Hebrews 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. And that's the word for reaching the point, reaching the goal, the destination. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw an eye unto God. Many years ago, we were talking about cars the other day, driving up in the car. Looks on into cars at the moment. My first car was a Mini. And I remember many trips to garages and to spare parts departments and stuff. And I remember one trip going with, I think it was an alternator, you know, and bringing this alternator from the 1976 Mini, Clubman Automatic it was, and putting it on the desk, you know. And this engineering chap who kind of thought he knew everything, you know, looking down his nose at me. And I said, have you got one of those in the shop? And he looked at me and says, "No, son, we don't keep parts that don't work in here. We've only got ones that work." You know, smart aleck. Yeah. Well, that's what you've got here. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Keep it simple, Stuart. What's the difference between the old and the new? What's the difference between the religious person and the born-again Christian? Here's the difference. The old didn't work, and the new does. The old kept us out. It didn't work. It didn't allow us to get into the presence of God. There was all sorts of barriers, as we've thought many times before, all sorts of barriers that stopped me getting in. In fact, the purpose of the old system was to stop you getting in. It didn't let you in. But in Christ, we draw nigh unto God. So three defining features of the Christian. Chapters 1 to 7, our definition of God, our theology. What is God like? Secondly, our doctrine. What does God desire of my life? And thirdly, do I know God? Do I know God? Do I know him? And in verses 20 to 28, we've got a picture of the priestly, the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus as he brings us into the experience of knowing God. Now, can I point out the threefold picture of his high priestly ministry before we try and look at it practically again this evening? We've often done that, and we'll do it again to look at it practically. Maybe another week, God willing, we'll look at it a wee bit more doctrinally as we go through chapters 8, 9, and 10 in God's will. But I want to look at the threefold ministry of the Lord Jesus here, and I want to think about enjoying the practicable presence of God, enjoying the presence of God through the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because as we'll see, everything is there for me to enjoy the presence of God. What could stop me from enjoying the presence of God? Well, how about not making use of the high priestly ministry of Christ? That would stop me, wouldn't it? So the high priestly ministry of Christ is there for me to enjoy. But let's not just regard it as something, oh, I know about that, it's in heaven, and I don't need to bother about it. It just kind of goes on automatically. That's not how it works. The high priestly ministry of Christ is there, but I need to use it and utilise it. Three ways in which the Saviour is spoken about in these nine verses. Verses 20 to 21, we'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 22 in particular I'm looking at, 20 to 22, let's say 20 to 21. Verses 20 to 22, the first section there, the first three verses, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about as our security in verse 22. For so much was Jesus made a security, a surety, a guarantee of a better testament. So he's the security of a new covenant. Now that's something that will dominate chapter 8 and into chapter 9. The security of a new covenant, a new promise of God. It's there, verse 22. Secondly, in verses 23, 24, and 25, the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken about as a saviour. Verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He saves us from our sin, and he brings us into the presence of God. And that theme is going to dominate chapters 9 and into chapter 10. And then thirdly, not only is he my security, not only is he my saviour, but in verses 26, 27 and 28, he is the Son of God who sanctifies me. Verse 28 says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son. So he's the Son. He's my security at the beginning, he's the saviour in the middle, he's the Son of God at the end, and in his sonship, that aspect that's brought to our attention is his absolute purity. And look how word is piled upon word, description upon description, to emphasise the holiness and the purity of the Son of God. In verse 26, it says, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Fivefold description of the purity and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three aspects to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. His security. He's my security. The security of a new covenant, a new promise. Secondly, he's the saviour. He saves me from my sins. And then thirdly, he's the Son who sanctifies me. He's the Son who's marked by that holiness and who brings me into this sacred and holy place. Threefold description, really, of the Lord Jesus. Security and saviour and sanctifier. This section introduces me to the presence of God. Everything I need to enjoy the presence of God. How could I miss the presence of God in my life? Thinking about it practically, I could miss the presence of God by not making use of this ministry. For me to enjoy the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, his covenant has to be given priority in my life. Let me explain that. Verse 22 says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. When we think about that testament or covenant, it's going to be the subject of chapter 8. Primarily, we're thinking about our relationship with God himself. So if you come with me, a wee bit jumping about, because these points are developed later on in the chapters. But if you were to come with me down to chapter 8, please, where the new covenant is explained, there are at least four features of it. I'm just going to pick out the main one tonight. Verse 10 of Hebrews 8 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a people, and I shall be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Okay. So the new covenant primarily has to do with relationship with God. There's other things in there, regeneration, remission of sins later on as well. But primarily relationship, that God is my God and I belong to him, I'm his people. Okay. So when I think about the new covenant and I think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the security of that new covenant, the pledge of it, the guarantee that it's going to work, then I'm thinking about my relationship with God. So here's my first practicable application of this last section of Hebrews 7. If I'm going to enjoy the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, I'm going to have to depend upon him as the security for that relationship. In other words, the relationship with him has to be priority in my life. I will not enjoy a living relationship with the Lord Jesus if that relationship is down at the bottom of a list of relationships. That's what I'm saying. If I don't really give this priority, then I'm not really going to be enjoying it. I'm not going to be marked by his presence. Might claim to be saved, might be baptised, might be a church member. But I'll not be enjoying this unless relationship with him has priority. Can I give you a bad example? You're allowed to give bad examples. Judges, the book of Judges. Look, come with me. I want to show you a great man. A really great man. And he messed up on this. The book of Judges, maybe your mind's going ahead of me. I wonder if you're at the chapter before I am. You know where I'm going. A man that messed up with relationships has to be Samson, hasn't it? Judges chapter 14. his decline is there not for us to gloat over, definitely not. In fact, it's fascinating, of course, that he is there later on as a great man of faith in the Word of God. But Judges 14, he is a Nazarite. He was set apart in chapter 13 from his mother's womb. Set apart to God. Maybe just read that verse. Verse 4 of chapter 13 of Judges. Or verse 5. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son. This is the Samson's mother. Prophecy given by the angel. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come in his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. So even before this boy is born, he's set apart for God. He has a relationship with God. Fascinating thing. God's sovereign, individual, personal election to salvation, no doubt. But we have the Nazarite vow, and the Nazarite being set apart even before he's born in chapter 13. That's a dominant relationship. You're going to find that at the end of his life. But look at how he deals with his God. Chapter 14, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I've seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me. Well, I like her. Okay. First compromise in Samson's life, a life that ultimately would be used in a powerful way for God, was a compromise in relationships. He was not to take a wife from the Philistines, and the first point at which his life takes a wrong turn is a relationship issue. It's interesting that this first relationship is at a place called Timnath. And if you were to follow Timnath through the Old Testament, the Scriptures, you would find that it was a kind of border town, at least at one point in its history. Now, Samson's going to go in deeper as the story goes on. He's going to repeat this error three times. Makes useful for preaching, I suppose. The first step is Timnath. Right. Going to go to the border town. Samson, you don't need to break the rules. Just bend them. They're stretching. You don't need to go beyond the limits. Just to the limit. Right? To the limit. And so there's the border town. You could argue about it. Is it Jewish? Is it Philistine? You know, I mean, it's all part of opinion, isn't it, really? But he goes there, pushing it to the limit, and he compromises. He compromises his Nazarite vow. He gets involved in an unequal yoke in a relationship he shouldn't be getting involved with, and he does it because he likes her. He'll go deeper than that later on. Judges 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. Going to go deeper. By Judges chapter 16, he's moved beyond just compromising his Nazarite relationship with God, his special relationship with God. He's gone beyond just liking someone, just to pure lust. This is a financial transaction. Nothing to it. It's empty. But he's made a little step, first of all, taking it to the limit, just going to the border, and now he goes further. It wasn't just a Nazarite that wasn't allowed to do that. It was any Jew. And then as you get into chapter 16, verse 4, and it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek. So the first one he liked, the second one he lusted after, and the third one it was true love. Well, it certainly was for Delilah. She loved him too, let me tell you. He really filled up her bank balance. So Samson, a man that could be used in a mighty way for God. And the one way that he fell, relationship, that relationship with God, it just wasn't right. And other relationships were coming in. He had lots of reasons for it. It was real love. It was true love. It was just pure lust. He liked it. And we can have all of these things that just kind of pile in. But you know, at the end of the day, The only relationship that really mattered in Samson's life, and the only relationship that endured right to the end, was that Nazarite relationship with God that was there at the beginning. You remember the story, I'm relying on your knowledge of the Samson story, as Delilah has him there, and the men come and cut his hair, and his strength goes because he hadn't to get his hair cut as part of the Nazarite vow, and God draws the line at that. His eyes are putting out, he's grinding in prison, but by the time you get to Judges 16:22, the hair of his head begins to grow. And the Nazarite relationship, if you like, just comes back in. And at the very end, as he stands there, between the two pillars, verse 27 of Judges 16, in the house of Dagon. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld him. Samson made sport, and Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me. Only a human being could do that. Right? Only a human being could forsake God most of his life, compromise relationship after relationship, and deliberately put the demands of God given to his mother at before his birth. Only a human being could put God to the side and forget God, and then at the last minute pray and say to God, remember me. If God's forgotten him. That's how we think, isn't it? How like us. But he says, O Lord God, remember me. But here's the tremendous thing. God did remember him. Because he belonged to God. Now, Samson might have forgotten it. At least three times he might have forgotten it. But God didn't forget it. Now, dear Christian, the most important relationship, and ultimately the only lasting and enduring relationship, is your relationship with the Lord. And it's as you and I enjoy that day by day that we enjoy the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. It's a practicable thing. If there's all sorts of things interfering with my relationship with the Lord, moral things, distractions, other relationships, as in the case of Samson, then that relationship with the Lord Jesus is pushed aside, and I'm not enjoying the high priestly ministry of Christ. So verses 20 to 22. The Lord Jesus, he's the surety of the new covenant. It's a covenant that brings me into a relationship. If I'm going to enjoy his high priestly ministry in my life, if I'm going to have access to God and enjoy that in a real way, relationship with him must take the priority. Secondly, not only is he the surety of the new covenant or the security of the new covenant, but secondly, he's the saviour. In verse 22, by so much, I'm back at Hebrews 7, please. Hebrews 7:22, for so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Can I suggest to you that if we're going to enjoy the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, not only does relationship with God have to have priority, but my salvation has to have priority. Salvation. I need to be saved, obviously. Must be saved. If I'm not saved, I'm not going to enjoy that relationship. I was speaking to someone the other day, and they had a specific problem in their life, and they'd been praying for an answer. They were surprised that they weren't getting an answer. Why weren't they getting an answer? They weren't saved. They're not going to get an answer. But God can hear everything. God knows all things. All things are known to God. But that relationship, that high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is particular and specific to those that are saved. Verse 25 of Hebrews 7. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His intercession is for those that come to him for salvation. And if I don't come to him for salvation, he doesn't intercede for me. Just as well, isn't he? Or the high priest of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would be being abused as an intercession for all sorts of crazy things. Salvation, then, needs to be there. And it needs to be given priority in my life for me to enjoy his high priest of the ministry. And again, down through the years, there are those that have not done that. There are people like Judas Iscariot, who put silver before salvation. 30 pieces of silver. That was more important than Christ. More important than salvation. 30 pieces of silver. In fact, I suppose, if you do the mathematics, if you do the simple arithmetic, and you remember that Judas Iscariot, as he takes those 30 pieces of silver, and as he's ripped with remorse and with regret, and he takes those 30 pieces of silver, you remember, and he casts them on the floor of the temple, you can do the arithmetic for yourself. But if he received 30 pieces of silver, and if at the end of the night there were 30 pieces of silver glistening in the full moonlight of the Passover Eve, then that meant that he sold his soul for nothing. Absolutely nothing. And that is the great deception of compromising for material things. They don't last. Don't last. Demas says at the end of 2 Thessalonians, isn't it? Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Compromise for the world, compromise for silver, maybe Solomon, relationships again, and idols, false idols, all sorts of things. And they can catch our eye and our affections and our attention, and they get that priority over the Lord. If that happens, we won't be enjoying the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So, relationship has to have priority to enjoy this ministry. Salvation has to have priority to enjoy this ministry. And thirdly, right at the end, can I suggest that holiness has to have priority for me to enjoy this relationship? Look at the implications of verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, please. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. See that little phrase? Separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. I think the Jews knew it, didn't they? Come with me. John's Gospel. John's Gospel. Remember the parable, or the story of the not the parable, the miracle, sorry, of the man born blind. Into John's Gospel, chapter number 9. John chapter 9. Got a great high priest, he's in heaven. I'm giving that relationship with him a priority. Nothing's allowed to cloud it out, interfere with it. Nothing's allowed to compromise it. Got that high priestly ministry with the Lord Jesus, my salvation. I'm saved. I'm trusting him for my salvation. It's got priority. But what about the moral condition of my life? Verse 29 of John 9. Here's ministry from a blind man who sees more than maybe many with eyes can see. Verse 29, breaking into the conversation with the Jews, said, we know that God spake unto Moses, as for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why? Herein is a marvellous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him. That be true?
Be true.
Who shall ascend into the mount of God? Him that has clean hands and a pure heart. All right. I have a high priest, and he's marked by a repeated purity in Hebrews 7:26. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens. Is such a high priestly ministry, is it open to a man in his sin? Is it a ministry that is able to have fellowship with sin? No, it can't have fellowship with sin. That sin has to be put right. That sin has to be cleansed first. Or the communion with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be interrupted. It's going to be affected. There's going to be fractures are going to appear there. Heaven is going to seem like a distant place. It's going to keep me from his presence, and that sin is going to grieve the Holy Spirit, isn't it? So it's going to have to be put right. Or this high priestly ministry, as rich and as deep and as powerful as it is not going to be effectual and effective in my life. So a high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, practically in my life, I have to give him priority in my relationship. I have to give him priority in my salvation. And I have to give him priority there at the end of the section in holiness as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come into thy presence. We give thanks for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, Father, for his high priestly ministry. We do pray, Father, that thou would just bless our enjoyment of that ministry. We think, Father, of the conditions that are attached to it, a need for salvation. We pray, Father, that we all might enjoy his free salvation. We pray, Father, that that salvation might be given priority in our life. We remember, Father, that his high priestly ministry comes as a part and parcel of this new covenant, a new relationship with thee. We do pray, Father, that that might be a relationship enjoyed on a daily basis, not compromised and not sold out. And we think, Father, of the need for holiness, of cleansing, of being prepared for the presence of Christ, sins confessed and repentance where needed shown. And we pray, Father, that we might just enjoy the power of his high priestly ministry in our life day by day. We do offer thanks, Father, for thy word. We pray for a blessing. We thank thee for all who've come. We pray that thou would encourage each heart. Remember ones and twos, Father, that are absent from us tonight. We just commend them to thee, Father, too, for blessing. Encourage their hearts. And we offer thanks too, Father, for food that has been provided as we acknowledge that this comes from thee in Jesus' name. Amen.